A brush of idealism paints the first century church as a nostalgic example of community and perfection. The congregation in Corinth, however, was anything but ideal. Rather than sharing their possessions, the Corinthians would sue each other to get more stuff. Rather than eating meals together, the Corinthians would cut in line during communion to get drunk off the wine. And rather than communal singing, the Corinthians had communal sex. I'm A.J. Hamilton with Mars Hill Church in Seattle. In this sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll teaches on the letter known as 1 Corinthians, which the Apostle Paul wrote to untangle the many moral and theological knots the Corinthian church created. In addressing their sin, Paul provides some of the richest theological sections of the entire New Testament. After listening to the following sermon, email any questions or comments to feedback@marshillchurch.org. To automatically receive Mars Hill audio programming, subscribe to our podcast available at marshillchurch.org. And now, here's Pastor Mark with Power from Jesus, the 10th sermon in the series, Christians Gone Wild, 1 Corinthians.
If you've got a Bible, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'd welcome you to do that. If you perhaps didn't bring a Bible, the loop notes should help you to follow along. So I'll take a sip of water, voice is crackling, and we'll get right to work in a minute. As always, God, we thank you for being our Father, for being a good Father who gives birth spiritually to us and enables us to know you, to love you, to belong to you, and to be part of your family that is the church. God, we thank you for your heart, that you love us individually as Christians, that you love us corporately as the church, and we thank you for sending Jesus to take away our sins so that we might be reconciled to each other and also be reconciled to you. As we study today, we ask the Holy Spirit to come. We ask that he would lead us and guide us, convict us and instruct us, and give us the heart of God our Father for his people, the church. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, as we get into it, today we'll be talking about some parallels between fatherhood and pastoring, and I felt like it was appropriate then to catch you up on how things were this week at the Driscoll household. For those of you that don't know, I'm the father of five kids. Love them all. And I'll tell you what happened this week. I'll give you the highlights and lowlights. My 8-year-old daughter, Ashley, she's great. She's sweet, cute, nice, reads her Bible, loves Jesus, loves her dad. We get along well. She's just a total delight. And she is total fashion designer, interior design, cooking, creating girl. She's not jock girl. She's not camping girl. She's Better Homes and Gardens, Martha Stewart girl is what she is. And I love her because she's super girly. And so for our free time, we'll go out to look at, you know, furniture stores and outdoor furniture and indoor furniture. And she's all about the design. She's going to be real high maintenance. I see it coming. But I really like her. We get along real good. And she recently passed her latest Bible test at school. I think she has gotten 100% on every Bible test that she's ever taken, as far as I can remember, kindergarten through third grade. She's a great theologian. She's a doll. Love her. My 6-year-old son, Zach, blonde hair, blue eyes, cute, nice, cool kid, smart kid, real weird math kid. His sister is 8. He's in kindergarten, mind you. And the other day, he looks at me and says, I think Ashley's been alive for over 20,000 days. In his head, he's taken 365 days a year multiplied by her 8 years on the planet. And he's actually doing the math. I mean, he's like spooky smart. He scares me a little bit. He's a smart kid, and he loves Jesus. And yesterday, he started T-ball. He's a left-hander, which bodes well. And so he loves Jesus and baseball, which is my second religion. So we get along well because he worships Jesus and participates now in my second religion. At his first organized sports event yesterday, T-ball. He was good. He's got a nice natural left-handed swing. We've got to work on some stuff. You know, half the kids hit the ball and run into left center field. There's a lot of work to be done. But he's cool. And then my 4-year-old son, Calvin, he provided the highlight of the last week for me. I took the family out to dinner, and as soon as we sat down, he does this every time, at the restaurant, looks at me and says, "Daddy, I got to go potty right now." Like, dude, we never order. We don't even like down. Oh, we got to go. And so I said, all right. So I take him in there, and he's peeing, having a good time. And then he's got this big buck tooth grin. He's a cute kid. Then we get done. We sit down. About 10 minutes later, he says, "Daddy, I got to pee again." Does this like multiple times through the meal. And finally, on like the third or fourth trip to the bathroom, he's sitting there peeing. And I look at him and I said, "Dude, how come every time we go out to dinner, you got to go pee so much?" He said, "Because they got the boy shooters." Right? And here's what he's doing. He's like this, free-handing. into the boy shooter. And if you are a lady and you've never seen a boy shooter, they're wonderful. They're incredible. There's a man shooter, and men love this because it's a urinal built just for a man. A woman can't use it. And we love that because it's just for us. But the problem with a man shooter is it's too high, and a boy can't shoot into it. And he's tried. Like, he's leaned as far back as he could trying to shoot a jump shot into the man shooter. And it doesn't go so well. But the boy shooter is just like the man shooter, but it's lower to the ground, so he can shoot into it. So every time, I just figured this out, every time we go to the restaurant, first thing he wants to do is find out if there's a boy shooter, and if there is, we're going to go there a lot. Because he loves it. And so here's the latest, man. You got to kind of see this. He's freehanding, right? He's like this. He looks over, he says, "Daddy, I just love the boy shooter," as he's shooting. And he says, "I love it so much, can I have one for my birthday?" That's what he wants for his birthday, is a boy shooter. I'm like, dude, yeah, we need a man shooter and a boy shooter. That's a great idea. So that's Calvin, bucktooth grin, funny kid. He cracks me up all the time. And then my 2-year-old daughter, Lexi, she looks like Cindy Lou Who, blonde hair, blue eyes, real cute. And she, this week, she had the most peculiar event. My wife and I were out on date night on Friday night, and all the kids were at my mom and dad's house with our grandparents, and they go to Mars Hill, and we're close, and they're grandma and grandpa's, everything's usually fine. And next thing I know, my wife answers her phone. We're driving in the car. I think we're coming back from dinner. And my wife doesn't miss a beat. She doesn't get freaked out or anything. And I didn't know what was going on. All I hear is, "Oh, just stick a turkey baster up there." I was like, "Well, that's different right there." I'm like, it's not Thanksgiving. I wonder where this turkey baster is going. So she hangs up, and I'm driving, and I leave a long, awkward silence, like, she's obviously going to tell me what this is all about. And she doesn't. I finally look at her out of curiosity. I say, "So, where's the turkey baster going?" She says, "Oh, Lexi," my 2-year-old daughter, "thought it'd be funny to stuff popcorn kernels up her nose, eating popcorn with her brother. Got them stuck. They can't get them out. The more they try to pick them out, the more they get shoved up into her head. And so I stick the turkey baster up there, give it a, take them out." And apparently it works. She's okay. But she's got 2 brothers, so she thinks this is funny. Ha, 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 you know, and then, you know, like, got to get it out. And then I got one other kid, and his name's Gideon Joseph. He's 2 months old. He's cute. He's doing good. He's sleeping pretty good, sometimes 7 hours a shot at night, and he's a good boy. He doesn't cause much drama or trauma or grief yet. I'm sure he'll catch up with the rest of them shortly. But the one thing I've noticed about him occasionally, I mean, he'll fill his diaper, but he'll go up his neck. You know, I still don't understand that. It's like, I've been doing this for a lot of years. I never like wipe my neck. You know, I'm like, that's really high. That's a jump shot. That's way up there. And so he's doing pretty good except for that. Every once in a while he messes his neck. And I'm not, you know, he's like 9 pounds, 7 pounds of colon. And, you know, like PSI is incredible on this kid. So everything seems to be working good on this kid. And I love my kids, and I enjoy my kids, and I have a lot of funny memories with my kids. They crack me up, and sometimes it's real hard because they're not obedient, and sometimes they're sick, and sometimes they're defiant, and sometimes they're foolish, and it's just, I love them, but it's a lot of work. It's a full-time constant job, and I accept the fact that being their dad is going to be a lifelong job. I mean, I'm going to be in their life helping and serving and loving for as long as I'm breathing, and I see their imperfections, I see their sins, I see their flaws, but as their dad, I want to help them mature, I want to help them grow, and I want to benefit them because I love them. These are my kids. Now, what I love about Paul today is he makes a series of analogies between being a dad and being a pastor. And he says that being a dad is a lot like being a pastor. This probably explains why in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, when the Bible speaks of a good pastor or a good elder, it uses a lot of qualifications and criteria about, is he a good dad? You know, does he discipline his kids, love his kids, teach his kids? Does he manage his home? Does he manage his money? If he could take care of his family, then he's ready to take care of God's family in the church. And if he can't take care of a few kids, he can't take care of a bunch of people in the church. So there's an analogy that goes back and forth. We don't know if Paul was ever married. We don't know if he had kids. We just don't know. Either through experience or through vicarious learning, he did, however, come to some great insights about the heart of a father. And he's already told us in chapter 1, verse 3, that God is our father. He's told us in chapter 3 that the church is God's family or household. And he's told us in chapter 4, verse 13, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are the children of God. So the Bible uses all of this familial language and metaphor to move from the family unit to the church family, that the Christians really have two families, and that a pastor should have, if he does his job well, should have the heart of a father. Okay? And so Paul's talking to his people about what it's like to be their spiritual father. And so I'm going to speak to you frankly from my heart today, and today is going to be a little bit of a dad lecture. Okay? Paul starts off in chapter 4, verse 14, and the first thing he says is that to be a pastor, if you're a good pastor, means that you have a heart that feels about the church the same way that a dad feels about his family and his kids. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you, verse 14, chapter 4, but to warn you as my dear children. He uses that familiar language. I'm like your dad. I'm a spiritual father. And this has always been a weird thing for me at Marcel, because we started the church when I was in my mid-20s. I'm in my mid-30s now, and I'm getting older, but I'm still not old enough to be most people's father. I do look forward to the day when I'm older, and I not only have kind of the responsibility of a father, but I have the age to go behind it. But Paul is saying that when you lead spiritually, part of it is you feel like a father and you feel about other people like they are the family that God has given you to take care of. And what he's just told them is, I'm not trying to shame you. And what he had done previously is he talked about sometimes what a pain in the neck they were and how difficult it was to be their pastor and how sometimes they just wore them out. And parents feel this way with their kids too. There are days as a parent, you look at your kids, you say, I love you, I care about you, but man, you're just wearing me out. You're disobeying, you're rebelling, you're just exhausting me. And he says, I'm not telling you that as a church to shame you. I just am warning you that sometimes Christians, like children, can become very selfish and not see that they are taxing church leaders, they are taxing people in the church, they are making incessant demands that are unreasonable. And like kids, they just don't see anything beyond their own immediate sense of crisis, urgency, need, and demands. That's what he's telling them. Sometimes a kid will not see that there are other people in the family, that there are more important things to be done, and the kid will demand immediate attention that is perhaps unwarranted. Paul says, I don't tell you that to shame you, but to warn you that you can't be children like little kids anymore. You got to mature spiritually and start acting like big brothers and sisters and not just babies. Even though, he says, verse 15, you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. First thing he says, that to be a pastor feels in a lot of ways like being a father. And in Matthew 23:9, Jesus said, don't call anybody father but God the Father, because ultimately he is the head, he is your pop, he is your highest authority, your ultimate allegiance should be to him. So Paul is here not contradicting the teachings of Jesus that he's already told us in chapter 1, verse 3, that God is our Father. But what he is saying is that as a pastor, as a Christian leader, for those of you who have led in ministry, who do lead ministries at this church, you know that you end up doing a lot of fathering. It doesn't mean that ultimately you're the father, but you do a lot of fathering, a lot of things that a dad is supposed to do. And especially with a church like this, where a lot of people didn't have a dad or dad didn't do his job, a lot of what we do is actually parenting type work, fathering type work. And that includes instruction and discipline and all of these sorts of things. And for me, this rings so true because I feel like I have two families. I have my family at home with my five kids and a lot of diapers and drama and trauma. And then at Mars Hill, I have 5,000 diapers and additional issues to deal with. And there are two families that require constant attention. You never get to really stop being a father. And if you're a pastor, you never really stop caring about your people, thinking about them, praying for them, what's supposed to be days off, nights off. Those really aren't times off. You're still thinking and praying for people, and you're concerned about them, and you're trying to figure out how to best mature them and raise them spiritually. And in addition, there is a burden that comes on a father that no one else feels. Other people feel varying levels of burden for the family, but dad sort of shoulders the load. And in the church, the lead pastor, the founding pastor, shoulders the load. And looking at my kids, I realized this is going to be a life of work. Looking at Mars Hill, this is going to be a life of work. These two families are going to be all-consuming, and I'm going to give my life to these two families. That's what I'm doing. And with that comes a tremendous sense of responsibility, which I delight in and I'm glad for, but sometimes it's a heavy burden. And the analogies are similar because a dad doesn't birth a child. He's there for the birth. I was there for the birth of each of my five kids. And then the dad, you know, loves the child, feeds the child, cares for the child, protects the child. The father instructs the child if he's doing his job, disciplines the child when the child is wayward, not to punish the child, but to correct them so that they'll mature. And the father's hope and goal is that the child would grow up, love God, be mature, be responsible for themselves. Likewise, spiritually, Paul said, God birthed you, but he birthed you through the preaching of the gospel that I brought. So Paul says, I didn't make anybody a Christian, but through my preaching, people became Christians. And so there, I was there to witness their spiritual birth, being born again, just like a father witnesses a physical birth or being born. I've seen many of you become Christians. It's amazing. Almost half the staff here, people who are on paid staff, became Christians here. All of the staff that I can think of has seen either they themselves become Christians here, or their family members become Christians here, or at least very close friends become Christians here. You know, and through preaching and teaching about Jesus, who is God, become a man, to live without sin, to die on the cross for our sins as our substitute, and to rise from death 3 days later to conquer sin and death, through the teaching of Jesus, get the privilege of seeing people born again, spiritually made alive. And then there is the issue of raising people, making them members of the church, getting them in Bible studies. If they've been addicted, getting them in a recovery group. If they've been sexually abused, getting them in a grace-type group. If they are not good with their money, helping them figure out how to budget their finances. If they don't know Scripture, teaching them how to study. If their marriage is a wreck, helping them to grow in holiness together. If their kids are out of control, teaching them how to raise those kids. This is all the work of the church family. To get people who don't know God to see them be born again and then to raise them to maturity, just like a father, in hopes that they become responsible, holy, love God, and then are able to help and to serve others in meaningful ways. Paul says that that is exactly what a church is like. It's like a family. It's like a really big family. And so he says that in addition to himself who feels the weight as a father, there are also guardians. Just like with my kids, they have coaches for sports teams and teachers at school and Sunday school teachers here at church and Jericho Junction leaders on Wednesday night, and their aunts and uncles are involved in their life and the grandparents are involved in their life, and we've got a lot of good friends that are, you know, family, like church family to us, that are like aunts and uncles to our kids and people that help raise them and shape them and contribute. And Paul says you have a lot of guardians, but you only have one spiritual father who really feels the weight of responsibility, and his job is to administrate the family in such a way that everybody is well cared for. And in the church, the guardians would be such people as elders, other pastors, deacons, people who lead community groups and grace recovery type groups, people who lead worship teams, people who lead service teams. There is just a large number of guardians, just lots of people who take care of, look after, manage, love, lead you as a church and we as a people. And so Paul is saying, just like every father needs a lot of help to really raise a kid, so every pastor in a church needs a lot of help to mature people in holiness toward Jesus. And that's what a father thinks about all the time. How are my kids? That's what a pastor thinks about all the time. How are the people? How are they doing? How are they growing? And this is a heart issue. This is an issue of love. I do this all the time with my kids. My son Zach and I are very close. And he's 6 years old. And sometimes he'll get a little stubborn. He's usually a really good kid. But occasionally he gets stubborn and disobedient. And I'll just say, look at me, dude. You look at me and say, who am I? He said, you're my dad. How do I feel about you? You love me. What are you supposed to do now? Okay, I'll obey. You know, it's just sort of that. It doesn't need to be real intense. He knows that I love him and that I am concerned about him. And so when I speak to him, he needs to listen to me and take my counsel. Paul wants that same thing from his church. He's looking at his church just like I'm looking at you and saying, do you trust me? Well, then listen to me. And if we tell you to do something, then you need to go ahead and do that because we love you. And we're like fathers in that we're counseling and teaching and instructing and admonishing, and we need you to respect that. His second point is then that a good pastor, like a good dad, is worth imitating. And here's what Paul says in verse 16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Now, I don't know about you, that's a very convicting statement. How many of you right now would say this, right? Like, you just look at somebody and they say, I don't know what to do. Just say, do what I do, because I have it all together. I was thinking about it. I was like, man, that's a very convicting statement. Just imitate me. Just do what I do. But practically, that is what happens, especially with the lead pastor, a guy in my job. People imitate that guy, for better or for worse. And here's what I think. I don't think that Paul is being arrogant here and saying that he's sinless and he's perfect and he's better than everyone else. Because he says elsewhere in the New Testament that I'm a hypocrite, I'm the chief of sinners, I'm the least of the apostles. He is fully conscious of all of his sin and shortcoming. But if you followed Paul around, here's what you would see. A guy who read his Bible, prayed, loved God, served people, had his sex life in order, had his financial life in order, had his spiritual life in order. He told the truth. He cared for people. That's what you would see. And you would see that when he did sin, and he did sin, he's not Jesus. When he did sin, he would be quick to repent. He would go to someone and say, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. He would cry out to God, say, God, I have sinned. Please forgive me. Please fix me. Please save me from the mess that I'm causing to come upon myself. And in that, I think the key to being a leader is being someone who is repentant, who is humble, who is constantly growing, who is aware of their own sin, and is willing to admit such wrong. So when Paul says, imitate me, I don't think he's saying, I'm perfect. I think what he's saying is, I do walk with God, and when I fail to, I'm repentant. And that's the example. That's the example. Okay? And this is important because some people say, well, just be like Jesus. Well, I do believe that in one sense, but Jesus never sinned and never repented of his sin. So we should be like Jesus, but what happens when we're not like Jesus? Well, then we have to repent of our sin. Paul does that for us throughout the New Testament. And so he says, imitate me. Right? Follow Jesus, but imitate me. Follow Jesus and don't sin, but when you do, repent like I do, so that he will forgive us. A good leader needs to be able to say that. You know, I would tell you that there are parts of my life that I'm deeply convicted by. There are times that I speak things I shouldn't speak, and sometimes I get angry and I do not put a lid on my frustration. Those are things that I have to continually repent of and sit on. Those are my besetting, habitual, most common sins. When Paul is saying, imitate me, I don't think he's saying that I'm sinless. I don't think he's arrogant. I think he's being repentant of his sin, and we should follow leaders who are repentant. He says, for this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love. I really appreciate this metaphor. Timothy was a guy, we know about his mom and his grandma. We don't really know anything about his dad. It seems like he was raised by a single mom. He was a younger guy, probably in his 30s, maybe around my age at this point. Paul's an older man, kind of a father figure in his life. And so Paul picks up Timothy and says, you love God, let me invest in you. Let me be like a father in your life. Let me teach you and encourage you. And then Timothy loves him, and they're like a father-son loving relationship. The reason why this is important is that somehow the myth has gotten out that Morris Hill is a monogenerational or a mono life stage church, and we do not want to be that. I think it is so important that people have relationships with those who are both older and younger than they. Right? I don't mind if college students have a lot of college friends and, you know, high school students have a lot of high school friends. That's okay. But you also need friends that are out of your life stage and older. You need friends that are younger as well. And those are the benefits of the cross-generational relationship. When I was in college, I became a Christian. I had a great bunch of Christian buddies. And I also made friendships with some older men. One of those men was old enough to be my father, had many children, was a good dad. And that friendship with him, for me, was transformative. It was life-changing. Because he was a good husband and a good daddy. I mean, today I think literally they've got 13 kids. I mean, it's a big family. And I was a single guy thinking, I need to be around a husband and a father, and I need to get inside their house, and I need to see what a Christian dad does with his kids. Because someday I want to be a Christian dad. And so Paul and Timothy have this kind of relationship. That's why we'd encourage you to join community groups, to seek out friendships, to pursue relationships with people that are older and younger than you. If they're younger, you can encourage. If they're older, you can learn. And everyone learns from everyone else. And Paul uses this language. He's like a son to me. I love him. I've kind of adopted him as a member of my family. And this is the benefit of being in the church, that you really have two families. You have your biological family by birth, and then you have your supernatural family by new birth. So there will be people that you'll be close to, and they feel like brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and grandparents and cousins, and those kind of lifelong important relationships are supposed to be cultivated intentionally by people in the church together. That's the community life together. He goes on to say, he, speaking of Timothy, will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. And so Paul is saying, imitate me. Timothy does. And so Timothy is coming to tell you about how to live the Christian life, and you should listen to him as well. The reason this is important is that we live in a stupid culture. A stupid culture where dads are told, do whatever you want, don't make sacrifices to be an exemplary human being for your kids. So 40% of kids grow up without a dad. And the 60% who do have a dad, many of them wish they didn't have a dad. Because he was a jerk, or he was abusive, or he molested them, or he just walked out on them and invariably destroyed their life. So there is an assumption that kids will grow up and they will hate their father and they will rebel against him. There is an assumption that once you hit the teen years, the whole point of the teen years is rebellion against authority, particularly parental authority. It's something that we just sort of accept as a rite of passage. We call it adolescence. The Bible knows nothing of it. See, in Paul's day, a father was supposed to be an exemplary guy who did love God, did love his kids, did raise his kids, did serve his kids. And that the children's heart would be to love their father, to honor their father, to obey their father, and ultimately to imitate their father. This is particularly true when we're talking about the relationship between fathers and sons. So if your dad is a farmer, you're going to be a farmer. Your dad is a banker, you're going to be a banker. That's how it worked. And you want it to be like your dad. And Paul says it should be that same way in the church, that the finest men are chosen for leadership, that they are worthy of imitation. That's what it says in Hebrews 13, to imitate leaders. That's the essence of leadership, being a person who is worthy of imitation. Not that you're perfect and sinless, but that you love God and your life is together and your family and your life is in order in such a way that other people can imitate that, including your repentance when you sin and fall short. So Paul is telling his church, don't be filled with the folly of a stupid culture thinking that rebellion against authority is the mark of true maturity. We live in a stupid culture where people just rebel against authority. Seattle is notorious for rebellion against authority. People hate authority. But if it's loving, good, gracious authority that is exemplary and mature, then to rebel against that is to rebel against the opportunity for yourself to mature. And so it's foolish because it is nothing but self-destructive. In this church, it is my duty and privilege to be exemplary. It is the duty and privilege of the other leaders, pastors, deacons, and such, men and women, to live exemplary. It doesn't mean that we're sinless. And if you want to see faults and flaws, you will see them. But it does mean that there is a love for God and there is a repentance of sin that is ongoing and habitual. And so I would just simply ask you, are you a person who respects spiritual authority that is respectable? And I understand that. So if you say, well, I know pastors, they're not respectable. They take money and they rob people and they tell lies and they commit adulteries and they do terror. Okay, I understand that. So let's agree that we don't respect unrespectable spiritual authority, but let's say that there is respectable spiritual authority. Do you respect it? Do you imitate it? Do you obey? Do you listen? When you come here and I tell you to do something, do you do it? Let's just make it real practical. It's just heartbreaking for me that week after week and month after month and year after year that I can give instructions and that there are certain people who absolutely rebel against spiritual authority. Sexually. Out of control financially. Out of control. Drugs, alcohol. Out of control. Pride. Out of control. Self-righteousness. Out of control. Teaching that absolutely addresses that. And the result is people say, no, I disagree. I don't respect anyone. I do whatever I want to do. That makes me mature. No, that makes you immature. That makes you immature. Do you listen even to Scripture? Do you listen even to God? Or do you just do whatever you want? Do you believe whatever you want? That is the essence of the problem in Corinth. Not that they lack a respectable spiritual leader. They have Paul. Not that he has assigned to them other leaders that are not worthy of respect. They have Timothy, a godly man. It is that they themselves are hard-hearted and immature and following the thinking of a stupid culture which says authority is to be rebelled against, not to be followed and heeded. The result is a very broken, immature, childish church. First thing, a pastor needs to have the heart of a father. Okay, I can assure you with all my heart, I do. Okay, I feel about you people like I feel about my kids, and that is a lifelong commitment to see holiness, maturity, and this church is now 9 years old, so we're kind of out of the diaper phase. Occasionally we wet the bed, not as much as we used to. We're moving into the junior high years. It's a little scary. That's where we're at. Okay? And the second thing is, though, that the leadership needs to be respected if it's respectable. Not just me, but the other leaders in the church as well. Third thing he says is that a good pastor has game. And this is one of my favorite points. Right? How many of you guys tried out for sports when you were younger and slimmer and had hair and were healthy and all that stuff? In the olden days, right? The antediluvian period. You would go out for sports. And there was always one guy who'd show up and just trash talk. Right? How many of you had this guy in your PE class? Just talk, talk, talk. That kind of guy, what is it? Jay-Z says, loud as a motorbike, couldn't bust a grape in a fruit fight. That guy, right? That's what the prophet Jay-Z says. That guy, right? Just talk, 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 talk. But no game. No game at all. Here's what he says. Some of you have become arrogant, right? They're all puffed up, proud. We know what to do. We know how church should be. We know how it should go, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, keeps Jesus in the mix. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. Don't you love that? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, chit-chat. It's about power. Here's what he says. As a ministry grows and expands, okay? He had a church of about 50 or 60 in Corinth, and then he left town to go help start another church. And as his ministry expanded, what happens is people get displaced. You don't know the pastor. You're not close to the pastor because he's busy doing a whole lot of junk. This is not an excuse, but the truth is with 5,000 people in, where are we at? 7 services in 2 locations, expanding to others, 100 churches in our network, planning another 50 this year, the truth is, it's tens of thousands of people, and the result is that I get spread out. Now, when I get spread out, there are other leaders that are appointed, deacons, elders, good godly people, some of them specialists that are far more competent at helping than me. I dealt with a guy recently, and he has an addiction. He said, can you help me? I said, I'm no good. I've never done what you're doing. I don't even understand how you could get there. I need to get you with someone who's a specialist that understands that to get you the best care. And that's the benefits of a large church. In a small church, everybody says, well, we all know the pastor. Well, he may not be the best guy to deal with some things. It's better to have a team that has various skills, talents, and abilities, and you go to the specialist to get help with certain things than it is to go to one generalist who is kind of good at a few things, but there's a lot of things he's not good at. There's better care for people in the church now than there ever was because not everybody's talking to me because half the time I don't know what I'm talking about. Right? Like, how do you stop drinking? I've never been drunk. How do you stop doing drugs? I've never done drugs. I never smoked a cigarette. You know, I don't know. I don't know what it's like to be chemically addicted. Now, there are people who do. And by God's grace, they become clean. And so those people are really the ones that are good to talk to. And Paul has done the same thing. He's distributed and dispenses ministry so that lots of people like Timothy are using their gifts and lots of people are getting helped in the best way. But what happens is, as soon as there's displacement and the pastor's busy doing a lot of things as Paul was, people start talking trash. They get all puffed up. Usually 20-year-old white guys who have internet sites, in my experience. And they're still living with their mom, you know, and talking about how the world should be in their, you know, fruit of the loom underoos. You know, and they're sitting there in their jammies. You know, it's just, this is what happens. People talk trash. How many of you guys go to a sporting event and there's always the one loud, obnoxious, fat fan, right? The guy who sits there, he's got like 4 beers and a chili dog and a plate of nachos sitting on his gut like a like a tray, and he's yelling, you know, "You're lazy, you can't run!" You're looking at that guy going, "You can't stand. You know, you are not an athlete. You know, you can't get things out of your pocket. You should not yell at people who run for a living," right? And what I would love to see, these arrogant sort of trash talkers, they talk but they got no game. I would just love it if in the middle of like a football game, you know, like the running back just took the ball came up into the stands, looked at the guy, said, "Cool, give it a shot," you know? And I'd love to see that guy wet himself and spill his chili all over himself, you know? Because it's so much easier to criticize than it is to play, right? It's easier to be a critic than a musician. It's easier to be a referee than an athlete. And it's easier to be a negative, critical Christian than it is to be a servant of Jesus Christ who gets something done. No game. All talk, no game. To me, it reminds me of sports radio. How many of you dudes listen to sports radio? I love sports radio because it is the worst physically conditioned men in the world criticizing the best physically conditioned men in the world. I love that. Because only in America could this happen. When you listen to sports radio, you will find that there are always two guys on at the same time in case one has a heart attack. Right? And when you listen to sports radio, they're breathing very heavy. And you think about it, they sit down for a living and talk. That's what they do. But you listen to them, you tune in, and it's like Darth Vader got a talk show. You're like, what is going on? Breathing is all they can handle physically, and it's got them right on the edge of blowing out an aorta. So they're sitting there. "I don't think they should sign Sean Alexander. Pick it up, Groz. I dropped my chili dog. I can't get down there. Thank you. Like I was saying, I think Sean Alexander's lazy in the off season, but we shouldn't sign him. Give me the defibrillator. We'll be back in a moment. We got to go to commercial break." You know, you're like, I love that. But you know what? The church is just like that. Christians are so good at criticizing Christianity, but not playing. How many people do you know that criticize the church and they don't go to one? They criticize the service of a church, but they don't serve at one. They criticize the budget of the church, but they go to the church and they don't give to the church. The people who criticize teachers, but they themselves don't teach. The guys and gals who show up, and maybe some of you are here for this reason, not to listen, not to grow, arrogant, here to critique. Not a musician, you're a music critic. Not an athlete. You're a referee. You have no game. Just a chili dog and a funky attitude. That's all you got. And as Mars Hill grows and as our influence grows, just as Paul's did, I assure you of this. The criticisms will only increase by people who have no game. Okay, and this is what happens. I mean, there are people who come to this church and send critical emails while I'm preaching, like, you know, like you, that was, and it's just, it is amazing that people would claim the name Christian and not have the heart of Christ who gave himself, Ephesians says, for the church. How dare you call yourself Christian and not have God's heart? Now, you may say, well, the church is full of problems. Oh, yes, welcome. You're our latest. We understand. But here's what I find shocking. To me, I have to ask, do you have the heart of a parent? Do you look at the church and say, these are brothers and sisters in Christ, this is my family, and like every family, right? You have family, and you know their problems, shortcomings, and you have two options when it's dealing with your family and or your own children. That is to just stand back and criticize or to love, serve, and improve the quality of their maturity. See, the heart, I know my kids' flaws and problems. But what I don't do is send them emails telling them how much they suck. Right? "Dear Ashley, I felt like you really blew it in addition today. You suck at it, Dad." You know, I don't... you know? But that's what Christians do. I mean, talk radio, talk television, chat rooms, blogs, books, everybody's got, the church should do this, the church should do this, the church should be this, the church should be this. And it's so much easier to be a critic than it is to be a musician. It's so much easier to be a referee than it is to be an athlete. It is so much easier to be the armchair quarterback with the beer and the chili dog than it is to suit up and get in the game. And the thing that Paul is dealing with is a bunch of arrogant people who feel like they just get the right to tell everybody else what to do. You know, but the truth is, if you share a parental heart for the church, you will be well aware of all the flaws and shortcomings of the church, and you will respond not just as a critic, but as a servant. Right? Like with my kids, I know their propensities, I know their sin, I know their shortcomings, and again, rather than just critiquing, I father. That's what I do. With this church, I know our shortcomings, flaws, I'm fully aware of all of our needs, and rather than just critiquing, I father. What Paul needs for his church, what we need for our church, is not to just listen to all the critics. Right? I mean, there's 425,000 churches in America, Protestant, non-Catholic. They made a list of the 50 most influential. Okay, you're number 23. What that means is only 22 churches will get criticized more than ours. Right? And by God's good grace, we'll move up the ladder and more people will hate us in Jesus' name. And so what happens is, as your ministry influence grows, your critics increase. But the question is, does anybody have game? Does anybody have game? And some people literally come to this church listening to the sermon, not to learn, but waiting for the wrong statement, the wrong word, the wrong cross-reference. Gotcha. Some people log onto the website, comb through all of our details and doctrine, not to learn or pray or help or serve. Gotcha. Some people go to community groups, not to make friendships, not to love people, not to serve people, but to find something wrong and put their finger on it and say, I found a flaw. This is wrong. I'm a good critic. I blew the whistle. Well, then put your uniform on. Get in the game. Don't just criticize the work of others. You yourself need to suit up. You yourself need to say, I am not a consumer at the church. This family is my church. And like the heart of a mother or father or parent, rather than just yelling at the kids, I need to get involved and serve and be part of the family. That is the thing that may kill the church at Corinth if Paul doesn't address it. And that will kill Mars Hill. Because what's happening now, where Mars Hill Shoreline and Ballard looking at multiple other sites, spreading, planting other churches, as this work gets distributed, there will be multiple services, multiple locations, multiple times, multiple styles, multiple cultures, multiple people groups, which means there could be multiple opportunities for critics. Arrogant trash talkers, just to say, eh, we disagree with this, we don't like this, we think it should go this way. And the result is that everybody gets off mission. At the end of the day, the question is, how is the game? People getting saved, meeting Jesus, growing in their faith, reading their Bible? If they're married, are they staying married? If they're parents, are they parenting their kids? If they're addicted, are they overcoming their addictions? If they've been abused or molested, are they overcoming their pain and their hurt and their frustration of what has been done to them? Is there any game? Is there any game? If God would show you a problem in the church, you then have two opportunities to respond. One is a critic, the other is a parent. I see it all the time in my kids. And it is amazing to me that Christians would treat the church like an abusive parent would treat a child, just yell at them and walk away, rather than extend a hand and educate and discipline and help to mature. That's exactly what Paul's modeling with a parental heart. So his fourth point is, a good pastor and a good Christian leader can either kiss you on the cheek or crack you in the can, right? That's my fourth point. And I think it's a great point. And he has a verse for it, so send your email and talk about how you didn't like that. Verse 21, what do you prefer? That's right, looking at your kids, right? Sometimes as a parent, you look at your kids and say, hey, stop swimming in the toilet. Okay, this is what I say. Stop swimming in the toilet. Now, if you don't stop swimming in the toilet, you're going to get disciplined. If you do stop swimming in the toilet, you're not going to get disciplined. What do you want? You want to get disciplined or not disciplined? You leave them a choice. That's what a good parent does. Paul does this with his church. Look at his church. Says, you got two options. Shall I come with a whip? Right? Like, it's like your dad. Your dad, was he the spoon guy? Was he the belt guy? You know? Was he the cordless drill guy? You know, what guy was he? You knocked that off. You know? He's like, I'm going to take my belt off. And you're like, and see, we don't talk about that. Oh, you're going to hurt their feelings. And they're, yeah, I know. And shall I come to you with a whip? Right? He's talking to his church. Or in love with a gentle spirit. See, a good Christian leader, like a good pastor, like a good dad, has two hands, right? The tender hand of loving kindness for those who are repentant and humble and wanting to get their life together. He's long-suffering, patient, and a firm, stern, heavy hand for the arrogant, self-righteous jerks who are nothing but critics and cynics that come into the church blowing the whistle and never suiting up. And he looks at his church and he says, pick your hand. Boy, this is a stern dad talk, isn't it? Pick your hand. Pick your hand. And I love that about Paul. He's not afraid of conflict. Some pastors are. He's not afraid of being disliked. Some pastors are. He's not afraid of a good fight. Some pastors are. And those pastors usually aren't very good. What he says is, just like my kids, I love you, but I can't let you keep doing this. You're going to get disciplined. Last warning, make your call. Make your call. Now, the problem is that many churches confuse the hands. You're gay? Heavy hand. You are sexually perverted? Heavy hand. Well, are they Christians or non-Christians? If they're non-Christians, we probably should give them the tender hand of friendship saying, you're in sin, we love you. We know you're resistant to hearing this truth, but we'd like to build a friendship in which perhaps you would be able to hear the truth. And that is that what you do is offensive to God. But he loves you and he would like you to change. And he's willing to change you. What we tend to do is get really heavy-handed with non-Christians. And we tend to be very heavy-handed, or very tender-handed rather, when it comes to Christians. Like in a lot of churches, the legalists, the self-righteous jerks, the critics, the cynics, the gossips, the people who send out millions of email and just complain all the time, we say, well, you know, they're a serious Christian and we need to be patient with them. They're in process. Paul says, nah, smack them around. Smack them around. Now, the gal who walks in and was sexually abused and is sleeping with her boyfriend and doesn't know the Lord, please don't smack her around. Love her. The guy who walks in and was a drug addict and just met Jesus and is still smoking crack and knows it and is repentant and broken and wants to change, don't smack him around. Put an arm around him and love him. Walk with him. Be encouraging of that guy. What tends to happen is that for those who are arrogant and self-righteous and proud and spiritual and critical and negative and pushy, the church tends to extend the accommodating hand of tenderness. For those who are broken and humble and messed up and newly converted and working their stuff out and totally confused but willing to listen, they oftentimes get the heavy hand. Paul says, I've got two hands and I know who deserves which hand. And it really comes down to two things. Are you a Christian or a non-Christian? And secondarily, are you humble or proud? The humble person says, I got sin in my life. I need help. And they're willing to take counsel. And then you've got to be patient and tender. It may be a long time for them to work out all their stuff. But the person who's arrogant, judgmental, self-righteous, critical, reads books, pushes people around, those worst of worst church people, the same guys who murdered Jesus and always wanted to trap him into dumb theological arguments and were nitpicks over everything he did. Paul says, those guys, smack them around. Smack them around. Okay? So you need to know this about Mars Hill. How you are treated will in large part depend on how you are. We're not nice to everybody. Amen?
Amen.
Not nice to everybody. Are we mean to everybody? Not mean to everybody. It depends. You're a jerk? Put your cup on. Right? You know, let's see if you got any game. You know, if you're humble and broken and you love Jesus and you want to change, you're going to be really well loved. You will find that the result is strong reaction most often from the most legalistic, hypocritical, judgmental, self-righteous. I criticize the church, but I don't have one. I know how the church should be, but I don't lead one. I know how a preacher should preach, but I can't preach. And I know how a theologian should teach, but I don't teach. And I know how people should love, but I don't love those people. those people, they have strong reactions to Mars Hill, strong reactions of animosity and anger. People who are broken also have strong reactions to Mars Hill, strong reactions of devotion, love, commitment, affection. So I got to ask you, where are you at? Don't just push back and say, I don't feel like the church is very loving. Where are you at? Which hand do you deserve? Is God your Father? Have you repented of your sins and given yourself to Jesus? Is Mars Hill your family? Are you here with more than a critical spirit to look for problems that you can poke fun of or make light of or create division around? Are you an arrogant person who deserves the firm hand? Are you a humble person who deserves the tender hand? See, every pastor, every church, just like the Lord Jesus, has to be two-handed and know who gets which hand. Last thing I would ever do is discipline one of my kids who came to me with tears in their eyes and said, Dad, I did something bad. Could you pray for me? I need to not do this anymore. Last thing I would do is give them the heavy hand. So oftentimes, that is what happens in the church. People come in, I've done a terrible thing. I need help. Heavy hand. What? People come in, I know how everything should be. You need to listen to me. I'm very arrogant. I'm proud. I know exactly what to do. Listen to me. We say, oh, tender hand. They're in process. Jesus was loved by the humble, and he was hated by the proud, the spiritually, religiously proud. Paul says, I want to be that kind of pastor. I want to be that kind of pastor. I want you to be that kind of people. So what I need you to do today, I need you to examine your own heart and say, am I humble or proud? Do I receive correction or like the stupid culture I live in, do I despise it? Do I come to hear a word from God or I come to just give my opinion, be a critic, and look for the bullet for my gun so I have one thing to say that's negative because that's what I'm here for? Are you a person that does want to change, does want to grow, does see your sin, is wanting to be like Jesus? Or are you a person who just loves to criticize and nitpick and point out the failures of others and completely overlook your own hypocrisy? It's between you and God. We love you. We welcome you into this church. But we need you all to have the heart of a parent, not just the heart of a critic. So I'll let you deal with God. You can pray to him and deal with him. When you're ready, if you're a Christian who's repented of sin, you can take a communion, remembering Jesus' body and blood shed for your sin. It's about Jesus. We give of our tithes and offerings. If you're a visitor, a non-Christian, don't give. We don't want your money. You're our guest. We're glad to have you. If you're humble and broken, you need friendships, we'll get you in a community group. If you're addicted, we'll get you in a recovery group. You know, we'll do what we can to help. We want to. If you're humble and teachable, your marriage is on the rocks, we want to meet with you and help. Your kids are out of control, we want to meet with you and help. We want to open the Bible, pray. We want to help. We want to be a good family. And if you don't have that heart, then there's something tragically wrong with you. Maybe you're not even a Christian. Maybe you're just like Judas sent in on the team to just cause trouble. Check your heart. Check your heart. We have to be that church that has the heart of a parent. This is a 9-year-old kid we're all raising. He's big, right? Which means when he makes mistakes, he makes big mistakes. But it means that when he does things well, he does things very well in a big way. And we all need to look after this child that is Mars Hill. We all need to parent it and participate in its maturity. So, Father, we thank you for being such a good God. You're a great God. You're the only God. We thank you that you're our God. We thank you that your heart is a heart of fatherhood. Not an abusive father, not a mean-spirited father, not a self-righteous, judgmental, detached father, not a critical father, a loving father. A father who has adopted us into your family as your kids. A father who has put us together as a church family with the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And Father, I pray for us as a church that we would not have this arrogant, Corinthian, judgmental attitude. We thank you for Paul's words. It's not about the talk. There's enough books. There's enough talk radio. There's enough blogs. There's enough chat rooms. There's enough complaints. There's not enough power. People meeting Jesus, their lives getting changed, broken marriages being mended, broken people being mended, generations of sin being stopped. God, that's what we want to see. We want to see the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to just hear the words of the critics. of the servants of Jesus Christ. Please keep us from being a divided church, an arrogant church, a self-righteous church, a judgmental people who see problems but then don't have a parental affection to do something more than just complain. We ask for that. We ask for the Holy Spirit, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mars Hill Church sermon series, Christians Gone Wild, 1 Corinthians, taught by Pastor Mark Driscoll. If you have any questions or comments about the sermon you just heard, email feedback@marshillchurch.org. For more information on worship services, activities, and other audio content, please visit marshillchurch.org. Thanks for listening.